The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is where the story of David and Bathsheba is found. And so 2 Samuel chapter 11 will be in 11 and 12. So we're going to be looking at a lot of text, so I'm going to get to that rather quickly. But first, according to the American Psychological Association, we, human beings, we tend to overestimate our own competence. I don't know if you realize that, but that's a proven fact. We tend to think that we're better than we really are. We tend to overlook our own weaknesses. And what's more, it seems like we really believe this. It's not just like, well, yeah, you know, we really believe that we're better than we are. And so as a point of proof on this, I don't watch too many reality TV shows myself, but I do remember when shows like American Idol first came on. If you're old enough to remember this, you'll remember that they would always have those contestants, right, at the beginning of the series that, let's just say, they didn't make the cut, right? Most of them, in fact, were so bad that they should have had a close friend or family member come to them and say, no. I mean, save yourself some embarrassment. Maybe they were looking for their 15 seconds of fame. I don't know what they were doing, but they had no business on an American Idol show. Well, we tend to do the same thing spiritually about ourselves. We tend to think that we're better than we are. We think that we're not going to fall into sin. We know other people who have fallen into that trap of sin, but we won't do that. But I'm going to say to you this morning, right before we read this text, that none of us, not one of us in this room, are above any given sin. In fact, given the right circumstances, any single one of us could give in to any type of sin. And so without any further ado, I want to read this story. It's a familiar story probably to many of us, but if you're not familiar with it, just hold on to your seats because it is and by the way, this is one of the reasons, I'll say this as I get ready to read, this is one of the reasons that I would argue that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, that it's true. Because David is one of the heroes of the Bible. And you're going to read this, and when you're going to hear me read it, and you're going to think, why would that guy be a hero of the Bible? If the authors of the Bible were trying to paint their heroes always in just nothing but positive language, that would be one thing. But the Bible is an honest book. It tells us the way things honestly happen. And this is certainly a dark chapter in David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, as she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. When she returned to her house, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, but there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, The ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David that the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men of a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him, but took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did David eat food with them. on the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, The child is dead? He may do himself harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, Is the child dead? They said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went in the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went in to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in to lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness to us. Thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we ask this morning that you would be with us in these moments that we have together to meditate on your word, that you would teach us and train us through your word to make us in the men and women you would have us be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So normally I give you kind of a shortish sentence for my main thought. This one is a little bit longer today, and it won't be up long. If you're a note taker and you don't get it all down, don't worry. I will give you a chance to come up to me afterwards and you can ask me about it. But here's the main point, is that when we sin, we sometimes need sincere confrontation. But even godly repentance will not protect us against the consequence of our sin. So when we sin, we sometimes need godly, sincere confrontation. But even godly repentance will not protect us against the consequences of our sin. I have 3 points I'm going to make this morning. We're going to talk about sin, we'll talk about confrontation, and then we'll talk about consequences. Sin, confrontation, consequences. Point number one is sin. I want us to notice first how the story begins. We may be tempted to just read right over this, but this is important. The narrator tells us that in the spring of the year, the time when kings went out to battle. Now, we don't know why it was the case, why kings went out to battle in the spring of the year, but nevertheless, that's what it was. It was the spring of the year when kings went out to battle. And David, being the king of Israel, he should have been out to battle. He should have been with his troops. But instead of being in battle, we are told that he sends everyone else into battle, and he, quote, remained at Jerusalem. And here's an important principle, an important lesson for each of us to learn. Is that we can avoid a great deal of personal sin if we simply make sure we're where we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be there. Okay? We can avoid a great deal of sin if we simply make sure we are where we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be there. David wasn't where he should have been. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, to be clear, there wasn't anything sinful about where David was. He was on the roof of his own house. But he shouldn't have been there at that time. And he would have avoided a great deal of heartache had he simply have been where he was supposed to have been when he was supposed to have been there. Now, it might go without saying that that little principle about being where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there, that's not going to help us avoid all sin. It won't. But it will help us avoid many sins. Now, most of us see wisdom in that saying about being where we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be there. We might even nod our heads in agreement. We might even use that advice to other people and say, you know, it's a good idea to be where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there. But why is it then that far too often we think, oh yeah, but that doesn't apply to me? We tend to think of these sins as happening to other people. and not happening to us. We tend to think that we're so strong. We have so much willpower. That would never happen to me. I can see how that could happen to David. I could see that how that could happen to my neighbor down the street where I heard about something like that happening. But that would never happen to me. Beloved, I want us to take that thought out of our mind. That type of thinking is dangerous, and it's a form of foolish spiritual pride. And so don't be foolish. None of us are above sin. I'm not above sin. You're not above sin. None of us are above sin. And so we put ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. Any one of us are capable of the vilest of sins. David wasn't where he was supposed to have been when he was supposed to have been there. And so he takes a stroll late one afternoon. And as he's taking the stroll, he looks out and he just happens to see this woman naked, bathing on the rooftop. Now again, if he was where he was supposed to have been, he would have never seen that. We've already covered that. He nevertheless sees that. And any one of us, by the way, we can find ourselves in a situation where we're like, oh, this is not a good situation to be in. We find ourselves in a compromising position. Maybe where you're browsing social media and you run across an image that's questionable, not pornographic, but questionable. The next question is, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that image? Beloved, it's the second glance that gets us into trouble. And that's what happens with David. Notice the narrator of the story in verse 2 says, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that David not only saw the woman, but he lingered there long enough to watch the woman and to take in her beauty. He gazed too long. He was taken in by the deceitfulness of sin. In my sanctified imagination, I can almost imagine what was going on in David's own mind. You know, he's thinking, what's wrong with taking a little look, right? She must have wanted me to watch her because she knew that this is my house and I could see the rooftop and all kinds of rationalizations that's going on in his mind about why. Certainly it's okay. I mean, God created women and women are beautiful, and so it's okay if I take a little look. We justify our second glances. We begin to come up with reasons why we're not really doing anything wrong. And that one wrongdoing then leads to another wrongdoing. And so, here's another principle for us. What should we do when we see something that we shouldn't be looking at? Stop looking at it, all right? There's an idea for you. Or to borrow a line from a famous Bob Newhart skit, stop it, all right? Just stop it. That's what you should do. It's just stop it. Sin is deceitful, beloved. Satan will tell us that there's no problem with just, why don't you just linger? Look, you haven't really crossed any lines yet. Just linger here a little bit longer. Notice how the story continues, verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, as one of his servants says to him, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, Bathsheba is a beautiful woman, no doubt. But David's servant shared with him four words that should have ended the discussion. When David's servant said, she is the wife of Uriah. End of discussion. One thing should have been clear to David at that point. Bathsheba is off limits. Stop pursuing her. She's married to someone else. I don't care how good looking she is. I don't care if you think, maybe we'll click. Maybe things will really happen between us. I don't care if you think her husband's a jerk. Uriah, by the way, is not a jerk. Uriah turns out to be a pretty stand-up guy. I don't care what you think. It doesn't matter. She's married to somebody else. And David needed to get that through his thick skull. David needed to stop it. But we know that David doesn't stop it, does he? Verse 4 goes on. So David sent messengers and took her. she came to him and he lay with her. By the way, this is no judgment against Bathsheba. She wouldn't have had a choice in this. David may as well have been raping her. Okay? She didn't have a choice in this matter. He lay with her. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. That's her menstrual uncleanness. And the point of that is, she's not already pregnant. So this baby that she's going to have later in the chapter is not Uriah's baby. This is David's baby. And then she returns to her house. It's amazing how one little sin will lead to another little sin, and before we know it, we're doing something we never would have dreamed possible. Listen, adultery doesn't happen like one morning I have to get up and think, I'm going to have an affair today. That's never the way it happens, ever. I've talked to a number of people, I've never been an adulterer, but I've talked to a number of people in counseling who have done that. And never once have I talked to somebody who just got up and said, you know what, I just felt like doing it that day. That's never the case. Adultery happens because we let down our guard in the little things, and little by little, one small decision after another small decision, we let our guard down, and sin is deceptive. Listen to this passage, brief passage from the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 6, beginning verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Those who commit adultery, they lack sense. They're doing something stupid. I'm not saying that individual is stupid. Sometimes it's the smartest people in the world that get caught in these kinds of things. But they're doing something stupid. They aren't thinking right. Those little sins that have led up to this, they're beginning to cloud one's judgment. David, who had been unimaginably blessed by God, but he's willing to throw it all away. And for what? Really, for what? For a few moments of sensual pleasure. David gave in to the sin of adultery, and that adultery led to pregnancy. And now David recognizes he's in a pickle. He's in some danger because in ancient Israel, adultery was a capital offense. You get killed for this. And so he's got to cover it up somehow. And he does. He tries to cover it up, doesn't he? He brings Uriah back from the front lines. His plan is obvious. David thinks, yeah, I'm going to bring Uriah back. When he comes back, I'm going to tell him, you just go on down to your house and enjoy yourself with your wife. And then, Uriah's going to have relations with his wife, and David thinks Uriah's going to think it's his kid, and problem solved. Trouble is, David didn't figure Uriah to be the stand-up guy that he was. He thought Uriah would jump at the opportunity to have relations with his wife. And Uriah knew, he says, there's no way I'm going to do that while the ark and all of God's army, while they're out fighting 40 miles down the road, I'm not going to be doing this while all my brethren are down there. I'm not going to do it. And he wouldn't do it. Despite repeated attempts by David, Uriah sleeps on the ground rather than go enjoy the company of his wife. And so to David, then, the only thing left is one option. Uriah's got to die. Now, friends, let's remember how this all started. It all started because David was not where he should have been when he should have been there. And then he looks too long. Then he takes what isn't his to take. Then he tries to deceive the husband, and finally he signs the death warrant of the husband. And by the way, I don't know if you caught it in the story, Uriah actually carries that letter. He carries unknowingly his own death sentence back to Joab. I mean, I point that out to how wicked David is acting in this situation. Now, if you would have asked David, say, 6 months prior to this, if he would have said, what do you think? Uriah is one of your noble warriors. You think maybe in 6 months you could see killing Uriah, or not just killing, having him murder David? No way that even crossed his imagination 6 months ago. But again, one bad decision has led to another bad decision, and now he's in this situation. Now, I'm going to say this to us, beloved. I wonder if there are some maybe seemingly small decisions that we're making today, you and I, that we're making today that we need to reconsider in light of this biblical truth. Now, your sin or my sin, they may have nothing to do with, they may not be a sexual sin, they may have nothing to do with murder or whatever you think. I'm not doing anything. Okay, put that aside. Put that aside. Maybe you're a gossip. And you don't see anything wrong with sharing a few juicy tidbits with somebody. And after all, they might be true. You don't know. But that gossip is going to lead to something else, which is going to lead to something else, which is going to lead to something else. Or maybe you're a cheat. You can't be trusted, even in small things. You say one thing, but you do something else. And that's going to come back and bite you. Maybe you have an overly critical spirit. Now, you're well able to see the faults in others. Like, oh, yeah, Pastor, I can see your faults. I can see them all the way from the back of the room. I see them loud and clear. But when you look in the mirror, you don't see your own faults. Whatever your sin may be, we have the same need that David has. We need to confront that sin and repent from that sin. Which takes us to point number two, which is confrontation. Confrontation. I like Nathan. He's one of my favorite Bible characters. We all need a Nathan in our lives. And I wonder, do you have a Nathan in your life? One of the things I like about Nathan is I think he would have been an awesome church member. I really do. Here's what I mean by that. He would have been an awesome church member because Nathan cared enough about others to come and have a difficult conversation or an awkward conversation when that conversation was necessary. He cared enough about people. Now, let's not forget what was on the line. Let's not forget, and by the way, we're in chapter 12 now of 1 Samuel, but let's not forget who Nathan is talking to. He's talking to the king. This is the same king who just had one of his exceptional warriors assassinated. Now, I don't know about you, that takes some guts to go and have this conversation with that king, knowing that that same thing might be coming your way. And so Nathan is putting his own life on the line by having this conversation with David. But if David is going to be the man that God needs him to be, then somebody needs to have that conversation with David. And so Nathan says, I'll have it. That's the loving thing to do, by the way. It's not loving to see someone in sin and then to let them continue in that direction. It's not loving to say, well, they're just going to have to learn from their mistakes. Man, I'm watching, it's a train wreck getting ready to happen, but I'm going to just sit back, I'm not going to say anything. There's nothing loving about that. Sin is deceitful, and the person in sin oftentimes doesn't even recognize the seriousness of their sin. And so they must sincerely and lovingly be confronted. And that's what Nathan does in chapter 12. He confronts David by telling him this story, right? There's a rich man who's got all the flocks and herds he could ever want. And then there's this poor man. He's got one ewe lamb. I mean, this ewe lamb is so special to him. This ewe lamb, like he eats at the same table. Now, I don't let my dog eat at my table. This guy's ewe lamb eats at the table. This ewe lamb is special to this guy. That's all he has, is this one ewe lamb. Now, to point out, by the way, the deceitfulness of sin is that everyone, even if you weren't familiar with this story, even if today is the first time you're hearing the story, I would bet that 99%, if not a 100% of us, know intuitively that the rich man is David and the ewe man is Uriah. I mean, just we read that and go, well, of course that's who they are. David doesn't recognize it, does he? That's because he's been deceived by his sin. Nathan is telling this great story, and David's like, man, that guy deserves to die. He wants the rich man to be killed. He doesn't, even see himself in the story because David is deceived. That's what sin does to us. That's why we need sincere and loving confrontation. But when Nathan does point out the true meaning of the story, when Nathan says to David, "David, you are the man." And not in the way, by the way, people say, "You're the man." Not that way, okay? You're that man. You're that rich man. It all becomes clear to David, doesn't it? I want us to notice David's reaction. He says one sentence, verse 13 in chapter 2, or 12, rather. One sentence, David says this. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's his entire response. "I have sinned against the Lord." Beloved, that's a beautiful response. Don't overlook that. That's a beautiful response, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful response? David doesn't search for excuses. He doesn't blame Bathsheba for bathing up there where he could see her. He doesn't blame his own wives for not meeting his needs. There's no finger pointing. There's no wiggle room. It's simply repentance. "I have sinned against the Lord." David would go on to write Psalm 51 as a result of this experience. I won't read the entire psalm, but I do want, you can read it for your homework, Psalm 51. I'm going to read the first four verses of Psalm 51. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." It is an interesting phrase, right, where he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." You know, some people are like, "Wait a minute, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? And you know, what about the other?" His point is that whenever we sin, it's not to say that there aren't consequences that sheltered, that, you know, drizzle down on others, which we'll get to in just a moment, but that our sin is primarily against the Holy One of Israel. That when we sin, we're sinning against God. And so, beloved, what happens here in this passage is loving confrontation has led to godly repentance. It's just the opposite, by the way, if you're familiar with the story from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In that passage, the congregation refuses to confront a church member who is committing a sexual sin that was so heinous that it's described in Scripture that even the pagans found it repulsive. In our passage today, Nathan lovingly confronts David and David repents on the spot. And when we think about repentance, by the way, repentance is not just like, "Oh wow, I got caught." Repentance is a total person response to sin. We no longer feel the same way about our sin. Whereas once we enjoyed the thought of that sin, perhaps now we despise even the thought of that sin. We no longer think the same way about our sin. We don't see our sin as a minor infraction. Rather, we understand that our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And we no longer participate in the sin in the same fashion. It's not to say that we become perfect. But whereas once maybe we like would just push the envelope, and how far can I push this? How far can I push it? Now we don't want to be anywhere near sin any longer. That's what it means to be truly repentant. And that's where David is right now. I do want to add here a few words about the relationship of the one who's doing the confronting to the one who is being confronted. Generally speaking, it's helpful if those two individuals have a pre-existing relationship. In other words, it's not, I mean, if you just like see some random person on the street and you want to go up and confront them in their sin, I don't know how you would know that they're in sin, but you know, just to a random person that you have no relationship, that's probably not going to go over that well. But if it's coming from the place of an existing relationship, then that's super helpful. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that church relationships are so important. See, we're a family. We belong one to another. Our relationships with one another should be deep and meaningful so that if we begin to slip into sin, somebody, one of our brothers or sisters in Christ who are a part of this family can come up to us and say in a sincere and loving way, "Hey, brother, I've seen something. I haven't seen this in you before, but I see this. And I love you enough to want to talk to you about that. It's what happens within the body of Christ, is that we care for one another. Next, I want us to notice how Nathan responds immediately to David's repentance. Verse 13. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." David unconditionally repents, and he receives immediate and unconditional forgiveness. Friends, this is the same forgiveness, unconditional forgiveness, that's waiting for us as well. Jesus offers this forgiveness, no matter what our sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So friends, don't let sin separate you from the love of God. God desires to have a relationship with us. He sent His Son to demonstrate that fact to us. He wants to know you, but our sin, your sin, my sin, it separates us from God. And so in His unfailing love, Jesus paid the penalty so we could be restored into relationship with Him, so that we could have eternal life. Friends, I beg of you, if you don't, like if that's a concept that you're not familiar with, you're thinking, I don't know what you're talking about there. I want to encourage you to talk to me, or we'll have a couple of people back in room 300, which is the room at the back right of this room right here, who would love to talk with you about having that type of relationship. One last brief point is sometimes people confuse repentance and forgiveness with the consequences that follow. But we ought not to separate those things. Brings me to my last point, it's consequences. Consequences. Sin always has consequences. Always. Sometimes I'll talk to people and they wonder why their lives are still so just completely messed up. It's, I've repented of my sin and my life is still messed up. And so when we genuinely repent, our sins are immediately forgiven, but there still remain consequences for our sin. David was genuinely repentant, but his house, and I don't mean the building that he lived in, but his family dynasty, the family, would fall apart. It was a consequence of this sin. David was genuinely repentant, but Bathsheba was still pregnant. Uriah was still dead. And the baby that Bathsheba was carrying would go on to die shortly after birth. Here's one of the lessons, sad lessons, that we need to learn about sin. The consequences of our sin don't only fall on us, they often fall on others as well. David sins, but it's Bathsheba who gets pregnant. David sins, but it's Uriah, and by the way, some other soldiers around him, who die. David sins, but it's the baby who dies. Sin is deceitful. Sin is ugly, and it brings devastating consequences. I'm going to close with a story from a book that I read. I've shared this story with you before, but it fits the occasion, so I'm going to share it once more. It's a story, true story, and I'll just quote from the book here. It says this. As his daughter turned 19 and left for college, and his son was 15, Brant walked out on his family and his life. I well remember the devastation that happened just a year ago. The emotional shrapnel flew in all directions, and yet amazingly, Brant still believed that his relationship with the kids shouldn't have been affected at all. He emailed his 19-year-old daughter saying that he really still loved her and wanted them to be close again, at least in their hearts. Can you imagine this type of reasoning? His beautiful daughter, heartbroken and shattered, responded to his email. And this is how his daughter responds. "I cannot comprehend the sincerity of anything you say anymore, Dad. You say that you love me, and yet you knowingly hurt me and my family. You say that you would die for me, but you were unwilling to live for me. You say that you miss me, yet it is you who left and abandoned me. I am learning that words are a cheap commodity, especially your words. I am angry with you for living a life of deception, for going against everything you have ever taught me to be true and right. I disrespect you as a man, a husband, and as a father. You are a coward for not being willing to sacrifice something for the love of your own children. More than anything, I pity you. I pity you for throwing your life away for lust. You had every earthly thing a man could ever dream of: a loving family, two adoring children, a wonderful job, respect in the community, and all the possessions you could ever want. Yet you had a void in your life. Instead of filling that void with Christ, you allowed sin to fill it. You were caught inside a cloud of deception. I hurt for you because I know that one day you will look back at your life and realize all that you lost for nothing. I'm afraid for you because I know that God will deal with your sin in His time and that it will be far worse than any earthly punishment or grief you could encounter. You are in a dangerous position by not fearing the Lord. I cannot allow you back into my life until you have a change of heart. As much as it hurts me to push you away, I believe that it's the necessary thing for my healing. I don't believe that my brother and I are really a necessity in your life as you claim. I recall the many times while growing up that you convinced us that a parent could not desire anything more than the love of his own children. Obviously, you have changed your mind, if you ever really meant those words in the first place. You seem to have no problem trading us for a replacement person. No matter how many times you say that you love me, I cannot believe the words without seeing the actions. As disappointed and upset as I am, I will not cease to pray for you. I will pray that God will soften your heart. I will pray that you will not find the true peace or contentment until you are right with God. I pray that one day, before we die, you will have a change of heart and lifestyle and that our relationship can be renewed. And I will pray that in time, God will grant me the grace to forgive you. In the meantime, I will learn to live again. I will learn to trust and depend on the Lord to be my Father. I am thankful that God is a Father who will never betray, deceive, or hurt me. Life will be different and difficult at times, but I am confident that God will provide for Mom, my brother, and me. Each day will be a little easier and a little less painful, you see. I don't know how that man ever recovered from that letter, to be honest with you. And we can debate about whether there was any grace at all in that letter. But my point in sharing that is that sin has consequences. And when we sin, it affects those around us as well. But there is grace to be found at the foot of the cross. There's grace for you and there's grace for me, no matter what our sin might be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. We thank you for grace, grace upon grace. We thank you that when our sin abounds, your grace superabounds. And so help us, Father, to find rest in your grace. No matter what our sin, David was a man who was guilty of adultery, of planning a murder, of carrying out a murder, and yet there was grace and forgiveness and restoration found for David, even though he had to face the consequences. Father, whatever our sins might be, Lord, let us understand that we can also find grace at the foot of the cross. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.